The last time we were together, we just barely made a start into this chapter, and so we'll just continue our study. It's a great chapter, and I would just remind you, as we've made our way through the book of Hebrews, that the central theme we've seen throughout the book is the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer's purpose in emphasizing the superiority of Christ is to encourage them in their faith. Faith is what they need. There were many that received this letter that were at a crossroads in their life where they were having to make a decision whether they were gonna keep on keeping on, or they were gonna renounce their profession of faith in Christ and go back to Judaism. And so what they needed was faith. And so the writer, way back in chapter 3, we looked at that, how he gave as an example the children that died in the wilderness, the children of Israel that died in the wilderness, that they did not enter in because of unbelief. So we see the seriousness of unbelief. And so he challenges them to keep the faith. We saw in chapter 10, he says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." And so when we come to chapter 11, we see that as his pattern has been throughout every chapter in the book, he uses the Old Testament scriptures. He reasons based upon something that they believe in, something that they have confidence in. And so we have in chapter 11, we have 16 people mentioned by name and countless others that are unnamed that find themselves in this, what's been called Faith's Hall of Fame. And the purpose is, getting the big picture here, the purpose is to try to show these ones who were wavering, who were being tempted to go back into Judaism, that the very ones that they held to as the real founders of their faith, Abraham and the other patriarchs, were ones who lived by faith. And that if those to whom they looked with such high regard and such high esteem lived by faith, well, then they could do it too. And so we have all these illustrations, many of them from the Old Testament, the very early chapters in Genesis, as a matter of fact. And so with that, just a general introduction, let's look at chapter 11, verse 1. We touched on this last time. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Faith is that which makes the promises of God and things that are unseen real in our life. Faith brings the promises of God into reality. And faith brings the future into the present. Faith, and we're told, Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he tells us, look, verse 18, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And so much of the Christian life involves things that are not seen and things that are future. And faith is that which makes those things real in our life. And we saw where he began, where God begins, and that is with creation. We saw verse 3, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God," that is the spoken word, "so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." The doctrine of creation is at the very foundation of what we believe, and it is so important, and that is why it's coming under such attack today. But God is the only one that can make something out of nothing, and that's what he did when he spoke the world into being. And then we came to verse 4, and we saw the proper way to approach God. We have that illustrated with Cain and Abel. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. Abel speaks to us today. How does he speak? Well, he teaches us the right way to approach God. Now, we learn something about Cain. We learn from 1 John chapter 3 that he was a wicked man and his deeds were wicked. In fact, in the book of Jude, we read the phrase, the way of Cain. Well, what way is that? Well, it's the way of self-will. God had apparently revealed to these two brothers the right way to approach him. And the right way, the only acceptable way to approach God, has always been and always will be on the basis of the shed blood of an acceptable sacrifice. And that's what Abel did. But Cain brought, you know, the fruit of his own labors. And, you know, there's a lot of people in the world today that are like Cain. And they're trying to appease God their own way. They're not coming God's prescribed way, which is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His sacrifice, his shed blood, is the only means by which we can be forgiven. And so many people today, they're like Cain. They want to do it their own way. They want to, you know, do a little something every now and then and feel like they're keeping God happy, and they're hoping against hope that when the dust settles, that somehow or another they're going to end up in heaven. It doesn't work that way. And Cain and Abel, very early chapters of our Bible, illustrate for us the right way to approach God, the shed blood of an acceptable sacrifice. And then we come to verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, you really have to look at the next verse and couple that with it. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so we have Enoch, along with Elijah, are the two that were translated. And Enoch's testimony was this, that he pleased God. And he was a man of faith. He had to be, because the next verse tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, there's something else that we read about Enoch. We read this, he walked with God. And those two go hand in hand, don't they? If we're going to please God, we've got to walk with him, don't we? Doesn't that make sense? And if we're going to walk with God, well, we need to please him, don't we? It works both ways. And so we have a picture of those that will go to heaven without tasting death. Now, you've heard, and I've heard all my life pretty much, the expression, you know, there's two things for sure that you can count on, and they are death and taxes. Very good. But do you know what? That's not true. That's not true. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we shall not all sleep. Right? What's hard to understand about that? Nothing. We're not all going to die. And none of us may die. Depends on when the Lord raptures his church. We could all go to heaven without dying. So this death and taxes business is, they're wrong, you know? They're wrong. Well, they're probably closer to the truth on the taxes than they are the death, I can tell you. I'll take Paul's word. We shall not all sleep, right? Okay? So if we're going to be, and the Lord could come back anytime, nothing has to happen before he would rapture the church. And if we want to be found like Enoch, pleasing to him when he comes to take us home to heaven, well, we need to be people of faith. We need to be people of faith. So that brings us to verse 7, which is sort of really where we sort of hurried to this point last time. We're going to talk about Noah for a minute. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah, being warned of God of things not seen. That's the same phrase we saw in verse 1, okay? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He was warned of God of things not seen as yet. He was told that something is going to happen in the future. And that something was going to be the judgment and wrath of God in the form of a flood. Now, many scholars feel that it had never rained upon the earth at the point in time that Noah began to build the ark. We can't be positive about that, but that's what a lot of people think. And God told him, because of the wickedness of man, we read in Genesis 6, every imagination of man's heart was evil continually. Hard to believe, but it was apparently even worse than it is today in terms of wickedness. And God said that because of man and man's sin, that he was going to judge the earth, okay? And he was going to do it in the form of a flood. And Noah believed him. And God gave him instructions about building an ark. And he believed God. That's what faith does. Faith believes God. And one of the big things we're going to see throughout the chapter is that faith affects how we live, okay? And it affected how Noah lived. He began building an ark, and he began preaching a message that God had given to him. He was a preacher of righteousness. He warned people of the wrath and judgment of God to come. And that's a very important thing. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Isn't it natural that we want to warn those that we love, those in our house, those in our family, about the coming wrath of God? We should be concerned about those in our family and those that are not in our family. We should be concerned, and we should make them aware that the wrath of God is coming. Okay? Peter got saved. What's the first thing he did? Went and told his brother Andrew. Same thing with Noah. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, let's think about this for just a moment. By virtue of the fact that he built this ark, he warned people of the coming wrath and judgment of God, and his message necessarily condemned those who would not believe it. And that's true of the gospel as well. In other words, think of Noah for a minute. Noah's message was this: the wrath of God is coming against your sin. You need to get in the ark if you're going to be saved, if you're going to be delivered from the wrath of God. That's the same as saying, if you don't get in the ark, you are going to come under the judgment of God. You can't say one without the other. Come in the ark and you'll be saved is the same as saying, if you don't get in the ark, you won't be saved, which is a message of condemnation. And that's the truth. He who hath the Son hath life, he who hath not the Son hath not life, but what? The wrath of God abides on him. And that's a message that sadly is becoming scarcer and scarcer today. Fewer and fewer people are preaching the whole counsel of God, which includes the wrath of God. I read an article probably less than 2 weeks ago about a church in Fayetteville. Some of you may have seen it. Had a picture of the outside of the building, a nice looking building, sort of a white stucco looking building. And the preacher made it known that he was no longer going to be preaching about wrath and judgment and sin and hell, that he wanted to make this a happy place. And he was going to start preaching on self-helps and how to get through the day and positive mental attitude and all this kind of stuff. And he gave the reason. He said, because our attendance is dwindling and I'm afraid we're going to lose our building. So I want you to know up front, you can come here and you're going to feel good, because you're not going to hear about hell or sin or wrath or judgment. And he went on to say, this guy was brash, I'll tell you. He said, the last thing I'm going to do is take a pay cut. What's that got to do with anything? No, I mean, this is incredible. This is Fayetteville, North Carolina. So it's like, we're not going to preach wrath because we don't want to offend anybody. Well, listen, that's the message that people need to hear if they're going to get saved. That's what they need to hear. And so Noah became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith, which is the only righteousness that really counts for anything, is the righteousness of God, which is the righteousness of faith. Okay? And someone whom God has declared righteous is what we call justified. It means to declare righteous. And there's a link between this idea of being declared righteous, justification, and wrath. And I want to read one verse in Romans chapter 5. I just want to bring this one verse before our attention here, before us. Much more than, this is Romans 5:9, much more than, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. You see, the object of justification is to be saved from the wrath of God. Being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. So Noah believed God. And you know, they laughed at Noah, and they're going to laugh at us. And the Lord warned us. He said, look, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be when I come back. And so we can expect that our message is not going to be popular. It's not going to be well received. And we, like Noah, are going to be laughed at and mocked and ridiculed. But you know what? One day, God shut the door of the ark. And it pictures to us the fact that one day God is going to shut the door on the opportunity to be saved. And so we need to be faithful like Noah and not let the fact that people don't listen, don't want to listen, are not interested, they mock, they ridicule. It's becoming increasingly costly to take a stand for the Lord these days. But we need to follow Noah's example and be men and women and young people of faith and believe God and act in faith. So that's Noah. Now we come to verse 8. And the next quite a few dozen or so verses have to do with Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. Now, that's the kind of verse that's easy to just read it and just keep right on going and not really stop and think about what that must have been like for this man. He received a calling in verse 8, and we're going to see he received a promise in verse 9. It was the land of promise. But God called Abraham to go into a place that he would one day receive as an inheritance. Now, God didn't give him all the details. He didn't fill in all the blanks and answer all the questions. He just called him to get up and to go. And Abraham understood that it was a one-way ticket. He wasn't coming back, okay? He was to pack up and leave everything that was near and dear to him, his family, the land of his nativity, everything that was meaningful to him, he was going to just leave it behind. And we understand that, you know, they didn't have super highways and rest stops and restaurants. And I mean, it was a tough go, and he didn't know how far he might have to go or where he was going to go. But God called him and he obeyed. And that's what faith does. Faith takes God at His word, and faith is obedient. The Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I'll tell you, the whole thing about going and not knowing, that is a hard thing. I've talked to my son-in-law about, you know, he says part of their training, and a lot of it's more than just the physical, it's the mental part that they try to train as much as the physical. And he says sometimes they'll just say, okay, grab your rucksack and start running. End of sentence. Period. I'm not talking about on a track. I mean, I'm talking cross country. And it literally might be 20 miles with the pack. And you don't know. You don't know if it's 1 mile, 2 miles, or 20 miles. And see, they're playing with your mind. You see, they don't, because you may find yourself in a situation someday where you don't know how far you're going to have to go. And they don't want it to be the first time. That's what they're doing. And he's told me how hard it is. It's not the, because you don't know how to gauge, you don't know how to, you know, pace yourself and all that. The not knowing is the killer, according to him. It's the not knowing. And that's exactly what it says about Abraham. He didn't know. He didn't know how far. He didn't know when he would get there. He didn't know what it was going to be like when he got there. But God called him, and he believed God, and he obeyed. He obeyed. He went out, it says, not knowing whither he went. Verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Wow. He sojourned in the land of promise. God gave him a calling and he gave him a promise. The promise was not only a physical inheritance, a land. It was that. It was the land of promise, the land of Canaan. But even more importantly than that, he made a promise that his descendants were going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand of the sea, and that all nations would be blessed through him. Now, he didn't have children at this point. And back in Genesis chapter 15, when that promise was made, we read there that famous verse that he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And God told him, in fact, let's take just a minute and let's look at that. God told him that he was going to be a stranger in this land. Go back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. In verse 6. Okay, he believed in the Lord and he counted unto him for righteousness. Look at chapter 17 in verse 8. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. He says, look, you're going to be a stranger. This is not your home. You're going to be a stranger. That's why he dwelt in tabernacles. He dwelt in tents, which are very temporary type structures. Now, move on to chapter 23 of Genesis. And I'm going to jump ahead to verse 14 in our chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews 11, 14. I'm going to read this verse, and then I'm going to illustrate it from Genesis chapter 23. The last part of verse 13 of Hebrews 11 says, they confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And we're going to see where he said such a thing. Genesis chapter 23, we have a record of Abraham encountering the Hittites. And listen to what he says. Look at verse 3. And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a what? A stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. He told the people of Heth, I am a stranger and a sojourner. Now, let's be clear what he meant there. He wasn't saying that I'm really from Ur of the Chaldees. That's my homeland. That's my fatherland. So I'm just sort of passing through. I'm just visiting here. That's not what he meant. When he says, I am a stranger and a pilgrim, What he was saying was that heaven is my home. Heaven is my... No place on earth is my home. Heaven has become my fatherland. And we're going to see in a minute where he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking past this life. And so that's the interesting thing about a Christian. A Christian is someone who's not at home in a place they've always been and homesick for a place they've never been. Isn't that interesting? And Peter, when he writes his epistle, reminds us that what is said of Abraham is also true of us. And we need to reckon it to be true in our lives. We too are strangers and pilgrims. He begins his first epistle in verse 1, chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to these strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, and so on and so forth. Chapter 2, verse 11, dearly beloved, Peter writes, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So the exact thing that was said of Abraham is said of us, of us. This world is not our home. We are in it, but we're not of it. And we need to be like Abraham. We need to get the big picture. We need to look past this earth. The problem is, I speak to myself, we tend to not want to dwell in tents and tabernacles. We don't like this transit. We want to put roots down. And we need to somehow learn by faith to loosen our grip on the things of the world. It's a problem we all face. It's a temptation we all face. Now, how many people here are looking forward to heaven? Aren't we? We're looking forward to heaven. How many people are ready to go tonight? Okay, well, that's pretty good. But not as many. The fact of the matter is, you know, I mean, hey, North Carolina's pretty nice. I mean, right? It's hot. Yeah, it's real. It's going to get hotter, too. But we need to get this in our minds, and we need to have the attitude that Abraham had. Look, I'm a stranger. I'm a pilgrim. I'm just passing through. I'm looking for something far better. You see, we read and when we come to Acts chapter 7, verse 2, we're told that the God of glory appeared to Abraham. Abraham, once he had seen even a little glimpse of the glory of God, you know what? There was nothing in this world that was attractive to him by comparison. Nothing in this world that was attractive to him. And so as he made his way through this world, he viewed himself as a stranger and a pilgrim. He was on his way, as my neighbor in Louisiana used to say, to a better land with a better man. And that's true of us. And we should be reminded that we too are strangers and we're pilgrims. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker of God is God. You know, the foundations of this world are crumbling. I mean, they are like falling apart big time. And one day, God is going to bring us to a place where we don't have all the problems that we have with our society and its foundations falling apart. Everything is going to be made new, and it's going to be as it should be. And that's what we have to look forward to. We, too, look for a city, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Okay, verse 11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now, there's some really important things that I want us to learn from this verse. Number one is the practical reality of what faith does in our life. It says of Sarah that she, through faith, she received strength to conceive seed. Of course, she was 90 years old. Abraham was 100, way past childbearing age. But through faith, she received strength. And that's how it works. Remember, faith is that which makes the promises of God real in our life. That's what gets us through the tough times. You and I need strength as we go through life's battles. And faith is that which gives us the strength. Faith in the promises of God. Faith in things that are unseen, knowing that really the things that are unseen are more real than things that we can see and touch and feel. We call it real estate, terra firma. You know, we think if you can't feel it and touch it, it doesn't count for anything. All this is going to get burned up. It's going to get all burned up one day. The things that are real, the things that matter, are the unseen things. They're the promises of God. And through faith, she received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age. Now, this is an important phrase here. Because she judged him faithful who had promised. She judged him faithful who had promised. Now, that's the essence of faith. Now, if you forget everything else I've said tonight, I want you to remember this. We can learn this from this verse. Faith is the result of the deliberate moral assessment of the character of God. Faith is the result of the deliberate moral assessment of the character of God. Faith is not a sensation. Faith is not an emotion. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is what results from the deliberate moral assessment of the character of God. And that's exactly what Sarah did. She, as it were, she sat down in the quietness of the moment and she thought about who God is and His nature and His character and the fact that God's Word never returns void. He is faithful that promised. He is trustworthy. It's a very calculated, calm, collected, deliberate moral assessment of character of God. We think about who God is. And the result is faith. And she, why was it that she received the strength, it says? Okay. Through faith, she received the strength because she judged him faithful who promised. And we need to remember that because we are all going to and have had to face tough things in life, things that stretch our faith. And so many times it's so easy to have reasoning that's out of whack, and we might think to ourselves, well, God, I don't understand. If you love me, why did you let this happen in my life? Isn't it easy to reason that way? Why did this happen to me if you really love me? That's not faith. Faith says this, Lord, I don't understand this, but here's what I do know. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. That's faith. That's faith. That's believing the promises of God. It's a deliberate moral assessment of the character of God. And I would just exhort you that the next time you face a difficulty in life, you need to do what Sarah did. And you need to judge him faithful. This book is slam full of exceeding great and precious promises. And if they're going to become real in our life, we need to understand, we need to stop and say, no, okay, this is God who cannot lie. This is God whose word always comes true. This is God who spared not his own son for me. This is God who is always holy in all his works and righteous in all of his ways. This is the God with whom I have to do. And again, it's not some, you know, these faith healers, they get people all worked up into a frenzy and then they, you know, they lengthen the short leg. That's not faith. That's a bunch of baloney. But faith is again, I keep repeating, it is so important. If you don't write it down, write it in your mind. The deliberate moral assessment of the character of God. And knowing who God is and His attributes and His ways gives us strength. It helps us through the trials. It does things like it did in Sarah's life. It gave her strength to conceive seed when she was way past childbearing age. She judged him faithful who had promised. Got just another minute or two. Verse 12, therefore sprang there even of one, and talking about Abraham, and him as good as dead, that is from a reproductive standpoint, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. You know, because Abraham believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness and God fulfilled his promises to Abraham, he's still fulfilling them and some yet to be fulfilled. You stop and think about it. You know, he's called the father of the faithful. He's the prototype, really, of how people get to heaven. People have always, everybody that's ever going to be in heaven one day is going to be there for the same reason, and that is they believed God. Now, the Bible is a progressive revelation of God, and we know more and more about Him and His plans and purposes and His ways as time went along. But at the end of the day, it comes by believing God, okay? And so when you stop and think about it, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, there are probably two human beings that have walked this planet that have had more impact on the human race than any other. And I would say the Apostle Paul in the New Testament and Abraham in the Old Testament. Think how many people, their lives were changed because of Abraham. And that's what this verse has pointed out. That's what it's saying there. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith. Now, he's talking about the patriarchs, because when it says the all here, he's not talking about everybody in that chapter, because obviously Elijah didn't die, right? These all, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The promises of God were so real to them, they saw them afar off, they were persuaded of them, and they embraced them. I like that word. They embraced them. They were absolutely guaranteed, there was no question about it. And, you know, think about that for a minute. If we do anything but view the Word of God and the promises of God and things that are future, things that we know are going to be have, if we question that in any way, if we do anything but receive it the same way that these men of faith received them, you know what we're doing really? We're saying, God, you can't be trusted. I can't depend on your faithfulness. That's what you're saying when you won't believe. In fact, I go even further. If you look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10, this is what it says. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Listen to this. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. God made some big promises to Abraham, and Abraham believed them. He didn't live to see them all fulfilled, but he absolutely never wavered, never questioned, was absolutely assured of them. He was persuaded of them. He embraced them, and his life reflected it. To do anything but that is ultimately to call God a liar. If you don't believe God's word, if you don't believe God's promises, you're calling him a liar. You're saying, God, I can't trust you. You're not faithful. And I'm afraid it's easy to fall into that rut, that way of thinking. So we need to guard against that. And I'm gonna stop pretty much on time, and we'll pick up next time from here. Thank you.